chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And you can find Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 on page 599 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to hear that her wayfarers is ended and that her iniquities is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord hand doubled for her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the way of the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of God stands forever. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of the God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your glory. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flocks like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning in the book of Isaiah, and you may have noticed that we're starting partway through the book at chapter 40. And that's because Isaiah is 66 chapters long, and while it's certainly worthy of a week-by-week, verse-by-verse exposition of all 66 chapters that would likely take over a year for us to do, and while we've done series like that in the past, in my time here at City Light, we did a year long through Genesis, a year long through Acts, a year long through the Gospel of John. So the book of Isaiah would be worthy of that. But we also want to balance the desire to preach through every verse of every chapter of Isaiah with the desire to expose you to more books of the Bible than just Isaiah. And at the same time, we don't want to never preach on it just because it would take a long time to do so. So instead of preaching through all 66 chapters, we chose 16 of those chapters from chapter 40 through chapter 55, kind of widely recognized as a distinct section in the book of Isaiah to focus on for this Sunday and the Sundays to come over the next few months. But since it's partway through the book, let me give you a bit of background before we jump into it. Isaiah was a prophet, meaning he was an authorized messenger from God, commissioned by God to speak God's word to God's people. God's people at this time were constituted as a nation state called Israel that was in covenant with God. Only the people of Israel had not been faithful to the things that God required of them in the covenant. So God had sent Isaiah to them first to warn them of their unfaithfulness, and to warn them that if they continued in that unfaithfulness, that God would give them the curses that he promised on disobedience in that covenant. When we come to chapter 40, the people have not responded to Isaiah's warning. They've persisted in their rebellion and their sin against God. So that God, in chapter 39, promises that the day is coming when a foreign nation, Babylon, will come to Israel, conquer them, remove them from the land, and take them into exile. Chapter 40 then commences a new section in that what Isaiah begins doing in chapter 40 is he begins speaking to Israel in that time of exile. So they're not there yet, but as a prophet, he receives a revelation of that time, and receives God's word for the people in that time. Which means, actually, that the words of this section of Isaiah are, in a sense, easily applicable to us. Because we, too, are in exile. All humans today are participants in the exile that began in Genesis chapter 3, when the first humans were unfaithful to the first covenant that God made, and therefore received the curse. And in judgment on their sin, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, where they dwelled with God, their original home, and were cast out specifically from the presence of the Lord. That's the condition that all of us as humans today are born into. We are not in our true home. We are separated from the God for whom we were made. Now, Christians have been redeemed from that curse and brought back to God. And yet, when we come to the New Testament letters of 1 Peter and of James, we find that Christians are also still referred to as exiles. Because though we've been restored to the Lord is bodily in heaven. And as long as we are bodily on earth, we are away from the Lord. We are not in our true home yet and have not yet come into the full possession of our heavenly citizenship. So have you ever felt like on earth you don't quite belong? Have you ever found in you a longing for something that nothing on this earth can satisfy? Have you ever felt that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be? Welcome to the club. You're in exile. And the words of Isaiah chapter 40 are written to people who are in exile. And as we come to them, we find that the first thing God says to his people who are in exile is that your God is coming and all will see his glory. Your God is coming and all will see his glory. Therefore, be comforted, be ready, be sure, and be bold. So our text begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Israel, again, looking ahead to this context, Israel was an exiled people. They were a stubbornly sinful, rebellious people. But they were still God's people. And God was still their God. And now God speaks to them a word by the prophet Isaiah that is clearly intended to be a word for their comfort. The words of comfort themselves begin in verse 2, where we see what it is that Isaiah is to tell the people of Jerusalem. He's to cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So though Israel was in exile, the day was coming when her warfare would end. And so Isaiah is prophetically speaking of that day as though it were a certainty, right? Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The idea there of their iniquity being pardoned is something more like it's completed, in that the payment for it is completed. The atonement for their iniquity is completed. It's been accepted by God. The payment is sufficient. Hence the way the verse ends, right? She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, the punishment that's been given through the exile has been deemed by God to be sufficient for their sins. And so once that punishment is complete, once the exile is over, God comes and speaks comfort to them and says that their warfare is now ended. Now, when the text says that the Lord that Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, we shouldn't take that to mean that God has gone kind of above and beyond, as though they deserved a certain amount of punishment for sin and God just decided to give them double. The word there in Hebrew can refer to two sides of a folded piece of paper. So you imagine, on the one hand, you have Israel's sins, and what she's now received is the corresponding punishment, right? The other side of the paper, as it were. Or it may just be kind of a poetic way. This is Hebrew poetry. That's why it's printed in your Bibles in the format in which it's printed. It may just be a poetic way of expressing that the punishment has been sufficient. It's fit the crime. It's now been paid. The iniquity's atoned for. So what this means is your God is coming not to bring judgment, but to bring comfort. Your iniquities have already been pardoned. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry or remain for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Ordinarily, when God's people engage in willful sin against him, he disciplines them. And that discipline may be external, as it was in Israel's case, right? Babylon comes in, conquers their land, destroys their temple, takes them from the land. And it may be external in our case as well. God may discipline us through relational strife, job loss, disease, financial struggles, or other such things. Those things are not always God's discipline of us for particular sins in our lives. We can't just assume that of ourselves, and we certainly should not assume that of others who are suffering. But anytime we go through these unique seasons of suffering, they are always opportunities for us to redeem that time by using it to examine ourselves and to repent of sin wherever we find it, whether those sins are the particular causes of that discipline or not. So it can be external. More commonly, the discipline is internal. When we engage in willful, ongoing sin against God, he will typically remove from us a sense of his favor, a sense of his presence. He will typically remove from us a sense of belonging with the body of Christ. We'll start to feel kind of out of place and uncomfortable among our church family even. And what God's doing through that is he's enabling us to feel what's true in reality, that all is not well in our relationship with him. Because all is not well in our relationship with him if we're persisting in sin against him. And he loves us too much to just let us continue in that without letting us feel it in some way and so calling us back to himself. So those seasons of God's discipline are painful seasons, right? That's hard to go through. They're painful seasons, but they're not eternal seasons. Though a sinful people, we are still his people if we are in Christ, and he will not leave us to suffer under the rod of his discipline forever. Once the discipline has reached its ordained end, right, once it's sufficient, he comes to us again and says, comfort, comfort. And because the day is coming when all of our discipline and all of our suffering will reach its appointed end, when Christ will come and deliver us from all of our suffering, we should be comforted by that even now. Your God is coming, not to punish you for your sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Be comforted now that your God is coming and all will see his glory. Those of you who have been around our church for some time have probably heard me talk about the danger of kind of cheering yourself up too quickly when you've engaged in willful sin against God. That's a danger. But there is an opposite danger. The opposite danger is refusing to be comforted by the message of the forgiveness of your sins and insisting on holding on to judging yourself and punishing yourself for the sins that you've committed in the past. Though God's anger may only be for a moment, you insist on remaining angry with yourself for a lifetime. You see the ways, when you look back on your life, that you've spurned God's kindness to you. All the years that you wasted in service to sin, all the opportunities to evangelize that you missed, all the people you hurt in the process. And you, here's the catch. You look back on all that, and you can't change it. You can't go back and undo it. But you can at least punish yourself for it, is what you think, right? And the way our world would try to help you with that is to tell you that you need to forgive yourself. But that assumes that you have the right to judge yourself, and you don't. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to stop judging yourself. You don't have the right to do that. Only God is ultimately your judge. And if God declares that your warfare is ended and your iniquity is pardoned, then it is. And you don't have the right to continue punishing yourself for it. Sorrow for sin can certainly be a good thing. But Thomas Brooks, the Puritan author, once wrote that sorrow for sin that keeps the soul from looking towards the mercy seat and that keeps Christ and the soul asunder, or that shall render the soul unfit for the communion of saints, is a sinful sorrow. In other words, if you find that your sorrow for sin makes you not want to pray, makes you not want to think about Jesus, makes you not want to come to church, that's a sinful sorrow. The sorrow itself is sinful, right? It's a proud sorrow. It's a sorrow that's unwilling to be comforted with the comfort that God holds out even to sinful, rebellious people. That your iniquity is pardoned. Your sin is atoned for. Don't refuse to be comforted. When we gather for worship, we typically confess our sins together. And we give you a moment to confess your specific sins silently to God. But then there is this word of comfort, right? An assurance of pardon. Receive it. Listen to it. Be comforted by it. When God makes you aware of sin in your life, confess it. Believe his promise of forgiveness. And when he restores to you the joy of your salvation, don't refuse to receive it. Be comforted by it. Your God is coming, not to judge you for your sins, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So be comforted and be ready. In verse 3, we encounter another cry, right? So we got our first cry in verse 2. The warfare is ended, the iniquity is pardoned. Verse 3, a voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For Israel to pass from Jerusalem to Babylon, right? So when they go into exile, they have to go from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in order to do that, they had to go through the wilderness and the desert. Now, we hear the wilderness and the desert today, and we think, ooh, that sounds cool. I might go there on my next vacation. That's not the way it was back then, okay? Back then, the city was the safe place. The city had thick walls. That's the place you wanted to be. It had laws. It had justice. It was a place to be safe from the elements and from the things that would threaten you in the wilderness. When you go out into the wilderness, now you're subject to the weather changing patterns. You're subject to the wild animals. You're subject to the lawless people who might be out there who don't have a city to rein in their sinful desires. As verse 4 demonstrates, it was a path filled with valleys, mountains, uneven ground, and rough places. In fact, part of what makes it wilderness, part of what makes it desert, is that there aren't good paths through it. There haven't been roads made there yet. Nobody's gone in and developed it. But now verse 3 tells us to make a road in the wilderness and the desert. And you might assume, given the kind of exile context, that the idea here is make a nice road for yourselves so that you can go from your exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, where the temple had been and where God had promised to uniquely dwell. But here we find that the road is not for the people. The road is for the Lord. Your God is not a God who waits for you to come to him. Your God is a God who is coming for you. And he simply asks that you be ready, right? That you make a way. The language of verse 3 is obviously poetic. God did not expect Israel to literally go pave roads in the wilderness. When John the Baptist came on the scene centuries later, before the coming of Christ, he rightly interpreted this preparation work as the work of repentance. So how can you be ready for God's coming? Repent. And that makes sense if you understand two things: what God's coming entails and what repentance is. What God's coming entails is nothing less than the revelation of his glory. That's what verse 5 tells us, right? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. God is eternally, infinitely, essentially glorious. And the word glory in Hebrew even comes from the word for something heavy, right? The idea is he's weighty. He matters. He's a really, really big deal. He's an infinitely big deal. He's an essentially big deal. He's an eternally big deal. But the problem is that sin blinds us to his glory. And we start to think that all the things that God made are the really glorious things, the really weighty things, the really mattering things, right? Our bank account, our career, whatever else, right? We think these are the big deal, and these are the things that occupy our time, our energy, our attention, our focus. For the Israelites, it was literal idols, figures crafted by human hands that they would bow down to and worship. What are they doing when they do that? They're ascribing glory to these things. They're saying, that's what matters. These things are the really big deal. But the day is coming when that essential, infinite glory of God will be so openly revealed that all flesh shall see it. It will be clear in that day that he's the one who's truly glorious, not these lesser things that that we think matters so much now. So how do you get ready for that? You start now to turn from those lesser things. And that's repentance. Repentance is turning from the created things we worship to worship and serve the Creator, the one who is truly glorious. God tells the Israelites in verses 1 and 2 that their past sins have been paid for. But what good is that if they just remain in them, right? And so also, if the comfort you receive from the Lord doesn't produce in you a desire to turn from the other things you worship besides the Lord, you can be sure that that is not comfort from the Lord. If the comfort you receive doesn't produce in you a sincere hatred of sin and a desire to turn from it, it's not actually coming from the Lord, because those who receive comfort from him, who recognize how they've sinned against him, but hear the good news that their iniquity has been pardoned, they don't want to continue in those iniquities. They want to be rid of them so that they're ready for his coming. They will want to see his glory. And the only way to be ready for that is to turn from these lesser things. Think of it like this. Imagine you're anticipating eating a great meal, a glorious meal, right? Maybe you got a gift card to a restaurant that you wouldn't normally go to, or somebody offered to take you to a restaurant that you wouldn't be able to afford yourself, or it's just your big family Thanksgiving or Christmas meal or whatever your family does to celebrate the holidays, and you know they really kind of go all out for it. What are you going to do to get ready for that meal? You're going to turn from eating other things, at least for a few hours before that meal. Because when the mealtime comes, you don't want to be full on junk and not hungry for the truly glorious meal that you're about to eat. So also, you don't want to so fall in love with the things of this world that when Jesus returns, your response is, crap, I still had a lot of stuff on my bucket list. I was hoping you were going to wait a few more years. There was so much more that I wanted to do in this world. You want to be able to say, finally, the glory for which I've been hungry, for which I've been starving, is here. Because you haven't been filling up on the junk that this world offers. The simplest way to do that is to start to identify where your idols are leading you into sin. So if you notice you're angry, a violation of the sixth commandment, consider, what do I want that I feel like this person or this situation is blocking and therefore making me angry? That thing you want is your idol. Turn from it. The ninth commandment, lying, right? When you notice you want to lie about something, ask, what is it that I want to attain through this lie? That thing you want to attain is your idol. You can do this with any of the Ten Commandments, but if you want the shortcut, go right to the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. What are the things, when you see other people getting them, make you a little angry? Those things are your idols. Turn from them. Consider how inglorious they are. Consider how weighty, how weightless they are, how little they truly matter. Consider what an offense it is to God to take his glory and ascribe it to them. Give less of your time, energy, and resources to thinking about and working for them, and turn from the sins into which they lead you. Then return, to return to the language of our passage. Think of these things as being in the way of the Lord, right? They're like pollution on the street, trash on the road, in the way of your Lord coming to you. Clear the trash, so that there's a clear path for him when he returns. Does that sound difficult to uproot such things? It is. And that's why verse 4 of our passage is such good news. It shows us that not only does God tell us to be ready and to prepare a way for his coming, it shows us that God himself is going to ensure that we are ready, that there is a road from him to us. How can he say that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low? The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. He's not just telling them to do it. He's saying it will happen. And how can he know that it will happen? Especially these kind of big seismic topographical changes that are being represented here in a world before gasoline-powered construction equipment. Who could even do such a thing? Your God could, and your God will. He will, and he does, will and work in you according to his good pleasure. He works in you the very things that are pleasing in his sight. He is the one who grants us repentance that leads to life. And he will leave no stone unturned. The picture of verse 4 is not a small tweak to an otherwise basically ready people. It's a total upheaval, right? Mountains are getting lopped off. Valleys are getting raised up. God's work in you is not just to add Bible reading and church attendance to your otherwise basically good life. God's work in you is a total transformation, a new creation, and he's leaving no stone unturned. He's coming for your money, for your time, your worship, your speech, your family, your sexuality, your job, to transform all these so that you are not stuck on the glory of anything less than him when he comes, so that you are ready to see his glory and to enjoy it when it is revealed, so that you are eagerly waiting for him when he comes. So repent to be ready for his coming, and then be sure that it is going to happen. So look at how verse 5 ends. How do we know that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and that all will see it together? For, here's the reason, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How do we know that your God is coming and all will see his glory? Because he said so. Now, imagine you're in the situation of exile, right? The people of Israel are under this foreign power of Babylon. Who seems to be the most powerful force? What seems to be the most influential? Babylon, right? So if you were going to look for hope in such a situation, if you were going to have comfort for your future, where would you likely look? Well, we've already talked about the temptation that they faced to look to idols. But there was another temptation common to them and us. And the temptation was to look to other people. In their case, it was especially another nation, Egypt. And you can get the logic, right? If you're under the dominion of a powerful nation, how can you be free from that dominion? You need a more powerful nation to come in and defeat that powerful nation. And that'd be true in a world in which there is no God, right? So they turn to Egypt often and look for comfort from them. But then here's God saying that he's going to come and that he's the one who's going to actually comfort them and end their warfare. How can they be sure? The Babylonian people are so powerful. But God said that he would do it. And that brings us to our next cry, beginning in verse 6. Here's what that cry says. All flesh is grass. All flesh, Babylonian flesh, Egyptian flesh, grass. And all its beauty or goodness is like the flower of the field. Now, how is all flesh like grass? What's the point of comparison? It tells us next. The grass withers and the flower fades. So Babylon may look powerful now, but their power is not going to last. And Egypt may look powerful now, but their power is not going to last either. And if Egypt makes an alliance with you, their beauty, their goodness may look very attractive, but it'll fade. They won't keep covenant the way that God does. And when is it that the grass withers and the flower fades? Verse 7 says it's when the breath of the Lord blows on them. I mean, you can literally picture a flower in the field, right? When does it die? Often it happens when the wind blows, right? And the word for wind, breath, and spirit in the Bible are all the same word in the original language. The idea is when God blows, when God brings the wind, the flower goes, and just like that, when the Spirit of God blows on the nations, they're gone. Just as we breathe, as our breath proceeds from us, so the Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. And we see that in the Bible, it's the Spirit that completes the work of creation. So in Genesis chapter 2, we read that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living creature. In one of our creeds, we even confess our faith in the Holy Spirit as the Lord and the giver of life. But here we see that the Spirit is also the one who takes life. And just as the Spirit gives, so the Spirit takes away. And when he takes away, rulers are gone, nations are gone, and their power comes to nothing. Babylon seemed great at this time, but now it's the stuff of ancient history. In contrast to that, to the grass that withers and the flower that fades, verse 8 points out that the word of our God will stand forever. So just as God is eternal and unchanging, so his word is eternal and unchanging. There is no power greater than God that can stop him from accomplishing what he says he will do. And God, as the all-knowing being, there is nothing that God is going to be surprised by that's going to make him say, never mind, I need to kind of edit my promise. I need to kind of change it. Let's move course here. When God speaks something, he fulfills it. His word stands forever. So why is it that verse 5 is good enough reason to believe that the glory of the Lord will be revealed? Simply because his mouth has spoken? Because once God's mouth has spoken, it's going to happen. Unlike everything else in creation, the word of the Lord will stand forever. So be sure of it. When we think about our future, it's easy to set our hope on things that are no doubt more visible now, but that are actually less certain for the future. We face hardship and we tell ourselves, well, at least I'll graduate soon, or once I get married, or once I get out of debt, or once I get through this next season. Those things all look promising, and we can easily sense how they would make us feel better if they were to happen. But none of them are promised. And even the ones you attain can be gone in a moment when the Lord blows on them, right? And there will come a day when the Lord will blow on you, and you will die. And none of those things will matter in that day. That's something to consider when you want to get ready for the coming of the Lord. When you want to repent and turn from those lesser things, consider how uncertain they are. Consider how they can be taken from you in a moment. And consider how one day they will be taken from you when you perish. Why set your hopes for the future on such things? Why set your hopes for the future on such things, especially when you have something more sure, a firmer foundation in what God has clearly spoken to us in his word? Can't we see, even today, now 2,500 years after these words were written, the evidence that these words are true? I mean, it took like a couple hundred years for Babylon to be left in the dust of history. And yet here we are, 2,500 years later, 100 of us getting together in a room, opening a book with these very words printed in it, and listening attentively to these words. And we're not like alone in doing that. There's millions of gatherings of such people throughout the world where this same book with these same printed words in it is being opened up and read aloud on Sundays, with millions more printings of this very Bible. The word of the Lord has stood for 2,500 years, and the word of the Lord will stand forever. Set your hope for the future on the words of this book. Hold on to what God has promised. Typically, it will help you to do that, to identify specific promises of Scripture. In my own life, when I face hardship, I'll consider the fact that nothing can happen to me apart from my Heavenly Father. That's from Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Consider that even if the things you're afraid of do happen to you, God promises to take them and work them for your good, Romans 8, 28. Consider that even the worst things that happen to you cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord, Romans 8, 31 through 39. Consider that when the Lord comes and his glory is revealed, that glory will be so amazing that it will make even your worst sufferings in this life seem light and momentary in comparison, Romans 8, verse 18. Be sure of the Lord's coming. And finally, be bold. So we come to another cry in verse 9. Only here, instead of the cry being directed to Jerusalem, God is commissioning Jerusalem to cry out to the cities of Judah. Judah was kind of the broader region in which the city of Jerusalem was located. And so the idea here is that the way that all will see the glory of God is that God will first reveal his glory to the people of Jerusalem. And then they will go to the people of the cities of Judah and say to them, in the words of verse 9, "Behold your God." And not only are they to say this, they are to say it boldly. Verse 9 tells them to go up on a high mountain so all can see and hear. It tells us to lift up our voices with strength, to lift it up and fear not. If it is God's word that we're speaking, and we can be sure of his word because it stands forever, then when we proclaim it, we ought to do so boldly. And not only are we sure of the word, we're sure of its content. Verse 9 tells us that it is good news, right? And so how do we learn to be confident speaking God's word to others? We learn to be confident not by acquiring confidence in ourselves, but acquiring confidence in God's word, that it is true and it is good. So as long as it is God's word you are speaking, do so boldly. And we can furthermore do so boldly because of what God promises he will do in verses 10 and 11. We can do so boldly because our God really is coming with might, and his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The language of reward and recompense is the language that was used of wage for an employee, right? For work that had been done. The idea here is that God is going to come and his wage, his reward, will be his people. He's going to win them back for himself and deliver them from their captivity to Babylon. He will make good on his promise. And this is what he will do with them. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The shepherd in the ancient world was a common figure for a king, right? Just as a shepherd rules and leads his sheep, so a king rules and leads his people. So the idea here is that God is going to come and get his people from the king of Babylon so that he once again will be the one who's ruling and leading them. But not only will he rule and lead them, he will care for them. He says he will carry them in his bosom, right? Those who were injured, those who are wounded, he'll pick up and carry himself. Those that are with young, those that are weak, he will gently lead. Not only is the Lord a shepherd, he's a good shepherd who cares for his sheep. So you see, we can be bold in our proclamation of God's word, not only because the word is utterly sure, but because the God who speaks it, the God to whom we call people, is utterly good. We're always calling people into greater joy. We're always calling people out of captivity to sin, out of exile, to this shepherd who will gather them in his arms, who will carry them in his bosom, who will gently lead those that are with young. And when Jesus Christ came, those who saw him testified to seeing this very thing. The Apostle John, the beginning of his gospel, speaking of Jesus Christ, says this: the word, that word that stands forever, the word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist went before Christ and identified himself with the voice of verse 3 of our passage. One crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And Jesus is that Lord who didn't wait for us to come to him, but who came to us to reveal his glory and to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad so that there might be one flock and one shepherd over them again. He even said of himself, I am the good shepherd. And the way the good shepherd would care for his sheep was by laying his life down for the sheep. For our iniquities to ultimately be pardoned, for our sins to fully and finally be atoned for, no amount of years in exile would suffice. The only reason God could cut his discipline short of Israel, the only reason he could say to them that their iniquity was pardoned, because he was planning another day when the word would become flesh and not only dwell among us, but take our sins upon himself. And on the cross, return to the Lord double for all of them. The one we had sinned against is this infinitely glorious, weighty being. And the only way our sins against him could be atoned for is if the infinitely glorious Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who was God, became flesh and offered his infinitely glorious life on our behalf. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. So it's only ultimately in Christ that God can say to us, comfort, comfort. Your warfare is ended, and your iniquity is pardoned. For Jesus has received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The payment of Jesus' life for our sins was sufficient. And so God ended his warfare, raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand, exalted to the position of highest glory until the day he will come again, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In the meantime, Jesus commissioned his apostles, those who saw his glory in Jerusalem, as John did, to go from Jerusalem to the cities of Judea, and now even further, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to say to all the nations of the earth, behold your God, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. He is the way, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The only way ultimately to be ready for the coming of the Lord is to repent of your sins and to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. To all who do, God speaks a word of comfort. Your warfare is ended, your iniquity pardoned, for the Lord has received from Christ double for all your sins. Be comforted in Christ today and be ready for his return. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles. Turn from the glory of lesser things and behold the glory of God now as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that if you want to prepare for a great meal, you want to stop eating junk before it so that you're good and hungry when the meal comes. But there is actually another aspect to preparing for a great meal. You have to acquire a taste for what you'll be eating. I know nothing about great wine, but I imagine to really appreciate great wine, you have to not only stop drinking Carlo Rossi and Franzia or whatever the cheap wines are, you have to start acquiring a taste by developing your palate for these truly great wines. And so also, the glory of God is an acquired taste. Sin has ruined our taste buds. And in order to be ready to enjoy his glory when it is revealed, we have to not only turn from eating junk, we have to start feasting on the glory of God as it's revealed in Christ by faith now. Take time to meditate on the glory of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture. Stop using all your time to further reinforce the lesser glory of the things of this world. Use your time, your energy, your resources to behold the glory of Christ. Consider the glory of his person, truly God and truly man, the glory of his humility, the glory of his life on earth, the glory of his sin-bearing death, the glory of his resurrection, the glory of his heavenly intercession, the glory of his return, the glory of his eternal reign. Sit under the preaching of his word. Taste his glory in the Lord's Supper. See his glory in the gathering of his body. If you're too busy to pray, if you're too busy to get to church, what are you too busy with? What are you training your taste buds for? If it's anything besides Christ, you're training your taste buds for the wrong thing, for the lesser glory. Behold his glory by faith in this life, so that you are ready to behold his glory by sight in the life to come, so that you are eagerly waiting for him to come, rather than kind of hoping he waits a while, so that you can suck the fading glory out of this world that remains. And then go and boldly proclaim the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Boldly proclaim it to one another, that the whole body of Christ might be built up. Boldly proclaim it to those who don't yet believe, so that they might come and receive this comfort with us and see this glory and enjoy it when it's revealed. Proclaim it to the nations who have never even heard, and do so boldly. Lift up your voice and fear not. The word you are proclaiming is sure. The shepherd to whom you are calling people is good, and he will not fail to receive the reward for his sufferings. He will gather his sheep from every people and language and nation into one flock. He will gather them to himself, and he will keep us until the day he comes again and all flesh sees his glory. Be comforted, be ready, be sure, and be bold. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you because you are truly glorious.